Now, it would seem that if we're gone, what do we care? But I've said this before and I'll say it again. 70% of the book of Revelation has to do with a lot of material that happens when we're gone. So it must be important. The fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians talks about the situation when we're gone. The second chapter of the second book to Thessalonica also talks about when we're gone. So it must be an important concept. So we're going to continue on this a little bit today on what happens when we're gone. And we're going to do that in just a minute. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord. We frame our minds specifically on Scripture. I want to tell you my motto or my objective is to get what Scripture says, not what I wish was. Yeah, I'm going to tell you, sometimes I study and I wish this word was this word over here, but it's not. So we have to go with what Scripture says, because all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's not what I want, it's what God wants. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the folk that gather together to look in your word. And we'd ask as we look in your word that we are all rightly related to you in terms of no unconfessed sins, so that we can be rightly related to the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lay on our hearts those truths that you are communicating through your word. And we give you the thanks. Amen. Now, if you'll turn with me, and if you were in Sunday school, this fits right in, to the Old Testament, we want to look at Zephaniah, which is right before Zechariah, and it's on page 959. We want to look at the first chapter, and what we're doing is reiterating this concept that from the Old Testament, remember from the Old Testament, what we call the first advent or the incarnation of Christ, which is also known as the suffering, and then the what we call the, which is traditionally in theological circles called the second advent of Christ or the return of Christ, and it is also known as the glory. Now he's going to return in judgment, and his glory is going to be manifest as he returns in glory. We dealt with that a little bit last week. Now, what we're emphasizing, when we go to the Old Testament, which we are, when an Old Testament perspective looks at these two truths, they do not see what is in between the dispensation of grace. So since they don't see what's in between, sometimes in the book of Isaiah, the glory comes first, and sometimes the glory is second. Peter and the Holy Spirit, when they look back at the Old Testament, say that the glory comes after the suffering. But we don't know that necessarily in the Old Testament. We certainly don't know about this period that's in between. So, from an Old Testament point of view, the glory which has associated with it judgment could have occurred at any time. Zephaniah, the first chapter, let's look at the seventh verse. Now this is after, let me back up. During the dispensational law, which if we round it off at 1,500 years, and I'm just going to, this is going to be round figures, it's really about 60%, but if you round off the dispensational law, it's about 1,500 years long. About halfway through, it's actually not halfway, but let's just forgive me on that. Halfway through, God, the Jehovah's presence leaves the nation Israel. So you have two parts of law. You have the first part of law where they had to believe that Jehovah dwelt among Israel, right above the place of satisfaction in the Holy of Holies. In the second part of law, they had to believe that Christ would return. Not Christ. New Testament. Sorry, wipe that from your mind. Sometimes when I accidentally slip, that's the only thing people remember. Don't remember that. Wipe that out. That Jehovah would return. This passage we're going to look at in Zephaniah is in the last part of law, anticipating the return of Jehovah to restore the nation Israel. Verse 7, Zephaniah, the first chapter. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid his guest. Go down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, and hastens greatly. Even the day, the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Now, from an Old Testament point of view, that could be the next thing that occurs. I should mention, if the nation Israel would have accepted Christ as the Messiah of the Old Testament, it would have occurred. But that's another story. Now, having known that, go back. This is a little bit of review. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. This will set our context for what we're doing in the 2nd chapter. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, it starts off in verse 2. It doesn't start off here, but in verse 2 we read, "For yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." So from an Old Testament point of view, it could have happened at any time, unexpectedly. From a New Testament point of view, if you read chapters 3 or 4 and 5 together and get the them and the we's separated, the you, the first and second person separated from the them, the third person, you know that the rapture comes before this day of the Lord, which is associated with the second coming. The day of the Lord isn't just a second coming. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. The day of the Lord includes his second coming. The day of the Lord includes the 1,000-year reign. So from a New Testament point of view, now we can go back to the Old Testament and we can figure out how that relates to us. That the second coming is after we're gone. Now if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to review just a little bit this chapter because we want to get down to the 10th verse. In the first verse of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it says that in Paul here and the Holy Spirit says that there's going to be an upgathering up to Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. That's the rapture. Verse 2, he says that some people have tried to nix the idea that the rapture could happen at any time. And that they sent a false letter, actually two false letters here, and they had the nerve to sign Paul's name. In verse 3, Paul says, no, let's do it right. Paul and the Holy Spirit say that there's, and in this passage, I'm going to go on a little couple concepts that go on beyond verse 3. The Holy Spirit and Paul say that the man of sin, the dictator, that is going to rule the world in the second half of the tribulation, after we've been gone at least 3.5 years, that dictator cannot be known until two things happen. The church is gone, verse 3, called the departure. Verse 6 and 7, the second thing that has to occur before that world dictator comes on the world scene. That's why we don't, this is Christian truth. We don't go out here looking, ooh, is Putin the next, is he going to be the man of sin? Is he going to be the, we don't go out and say, ooh, is Merkel, no, none of that counts. Because whoever it is cannot be known until the church is gone. That's what these verses say. We spend a lot of time on it. We're not going to go over it again. And until the Holy Spirit leaves his residency on earth. So when those two things happen, then I want you to picture in your mind, now, since it's global warming, you can get this in your mind. Actually, I think this is one of the earliest times I've been in Oregon. It's because of snow in the Cascades. They said there's going to be a foot of snow. When you were young and it snowed, you took a little snowball and you started rolling it. And that snowball got bigger. That snowball slowly and gradually got bigger and bigger, and eventually you could make a snowman out of it. after the church leaves, that dynamic of slowly building and the earth, the world system rather evolving, is going to change. Now it's going to be rapid. Now, instead of having to roll a snowball, if you take the metaphor that far, across the whole yard, it's just going to instantly be a snowman. That's how fast things are going to change, because the one who hinders, the Holy Spirit, will be gone. Things are going to increase. Things are going to be increasingly going fast. Now, I hate to tell you how my mind works, but I got to tell you something before I forget. I got to correct myself. I made a wrong reference about Karl Marx. I said he was trained in the priesthood. That is absolutely wrong. I must have got it on CNN or something. So I went and checked. He was not trained in the priesthood, but he did have a lot of, he was around the Episcopal, no, the Lutheran Church, and he did write a thesis on the fact that religion needs to be governed by philosophy. And so he knew his religion. I just wanted to correct myself that I didn't have a verse for that. So I said, I'll go look that up. No, he was not trained in the priesthood. I was thinking of someone else. But he did foil a lot of his remarks off of Scripture. We might eventually get there. So, when we get to the down in this passage, it's the Holy Spirit has left earth at the time that the church leaves, and during the tribulation, things happen. Now, when we get down to verse 10, that's put in our context. In verse 10, it's going to look at when the Holy Spirit left, and the Holy Spirit leaves because the church leaves. He's no longer resident on earth. Now, remember, there's a difference between residency and God's essence. All three persons participate in the same one essence. They're one thing of an essence of a spirit, and it goes beyond the universe. But each person expresses a special residency in a locale. For instance, God the Father is resident in the third heaven on the throne. God the Son is resident in a human body on the throne in the third heaven. God the Holy Spirit at this time is resident on earth. However, at the same time, all three persons participate in the essence that goes beyond the universe. Keep them straight. Now, that's completely different than indwelling as well. But let's go down to verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, this is talking about the man of sin. We've spent a lot of time on him. And remember, just to refresh your memory, in verse 9, this man of sin is going to do two kinds of miracles, and he's going to do them absolutely correctly, and he's going to fake the third one, although it's going to look like it's the real thing. He's going to do power miracles that prove that he's supernatural. He's going to do sign miracles. In fact, one of the sign miracles he's going to do over in the book of Revelation, he's going to make something that appears up in the sky that's so big that everybody on earth believes in him that isn't saved. He has to fake, he lies about his wonder miracles. So he cannot be, he's not, another way to say, not everything supernatural is of God. Okay? That's verse 9. Now let's go to verse 10, talking about that man. And with all deceivableness concerning unrighteousness of them. Now it doesn't show you this in the King James, but it's a present tense. That are perishing because they received at a point in time in the past not the love of the truth that they would or might. I would translate that would be saved. Now in this context, we're saved from the tribulation. We're saved from that man of sins, that despot as he rules the earth. And what this is saying is, contrary to Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, this verse says that when the church leaves, if somebody's been exposed, and the next verse will delineate it even further, that when the church leaves, if somebody's been exposed to the gospel at that point in time, they won't get a second chance. We'll read it. Now, let me say this. When the church leaves at the rapture, it'll be the first time since back in Genesis, the first chapter, that every human on earth will be unsaved. Well, that makes sense because all the saved people are gone. Now, remember I told you that things are going to speed up and go, situations and circumstances are going to go a lot faster? There's eventually, during the seven-year tribulation, going to be quite a bit of quite a number of people who are going to believe. And there's going to be a gospel taught during the tribulation. That gospel is going to be the gospel that Jesus Christ is going to return in judgment. That Jesus Christ that died for their sins, but it's going to add another thing that he's going to return in judgment. We won't do that today. So we're going to read the next verse, verse 11, is saying that when the church is raptured, of all the unsaved people that are, everybody that's on earth that's left is unsaved, that the ones that have heard the gospel won't get a second chance. That means the multitude that gets saved during the tribulation have never heard the gospel. Let's read it, verse 10 and 11 together. And watch the tenses, I'm going to change them. With all deceivableness concerning unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they would be saved from the tribulation. Now, obviously, if they were saved spiritually, they get saved from the tribulation in this context. Verse 11, for this cause God shall is, this is present tense, is sending them strong delusion that they should not believe, that they should rather, I put a not in there because I think they shouldn't have, that they should believe. Now you don't have this in your King James, but it's the lie. Now I want to show you what people are going to believe during the tribulation. It's the lie. Keep your finger here. We'll come back here and it'll explain this verse. Turn over to Romans, the first chapter. When you see a definite article in front of lie, this is the definition of it. Romans, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 25th verse. This is the lie that Satan perpetrates. Romans 1:25, who, this is talking about people that look at creation. I can't get over this. Andy and I were talking about, you just can't use reason anymore. People look at creation and worship creation over the Creator. Now, I look at creation and nobody values creation more than I do, but I just marvel at the Creator that designed it. Because if there's a design, there had to be a designer. Now, talking about those people, verse 25. Who changed or exchanged the truth. Here the truth would be the fact that God is the ultimate source. The truth concerning God into the lie. Now how did they do it? And worshiped. Now this word worship is stand in awe, or have the idea being in awe. And worshiped and served as priest the creature, that's the creation, alongside of the Creator. So the lie is this. The lie is that you can put something alongside of God in your thinking. And as a Christian, you know, because the Holy Spirit has taught you this, that nothing can be alongside of God. God is the ultimate. Now, there are other supernatural powers, but God is the ultimate, and you can't take any of these lower powers and put them in your thinking equal to God. Because if you do, that's the lie, and that's what Satan tries to perpetrate. Satan tries to teach, and actually is successful with unsaved people, that he is equal to God. Satan tries to teach that there can be something that's equal to God. And that's the lie. You cannot put anything in creation alongside or equal to the Creator. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This is what the man of sin is going to do. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and I'll just read the 10th and 11th verses again. And with all deceivableness, this is the man of sin, also the lawless one, and unrighteousness. Unrighteous means acting unright. In them that are perishing, because they received at a point in time on their part, not the truth, the love of the truth, that they would be saved, that saved physically and spiritually from the tribulation. And for this cause, God is sending them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, he doesn't do it directly, but he's allowing this man of sin to convince them, you see that in the verses, that to believe the lie. Turn, if you will, with me over to Revelation 13. You've heard me re-speak many times to tell you that the man of sin, the lawless one, the prince to come, is the first beast of Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, I want you to see how he's going to behave during the tribulation. Remember, you won't be here. When you sit down to dinner tonight and you want something to be thankful for besides your food, be thankful you won't be here. That's part of the truth that's being taught here. Chapter 13, verse 8, and then we'll go back to 2 Thessalonians to show you that it's there too. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's the first beast of Revelation 13, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation, this side of the foundation of the earth. Or really, it should be the universe. I misread it. From the foundation of the universe. So after Genesis 1:1, there was a book called the Book of the Lamb Slain where tribulational saints' names were written down. And if they're not written down, they're going to believe there's an exception to this, but generally they will believe and they will worship this man as God. Back over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We had it right there in that context previously. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Look back at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And no one may deceive you that by any means, for that day shall not come except that the falling away or the departure come firstly, that the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, religious service worship, so that he as a little G-O-D sits in the temple, holy of holies of God, showing himself that he is a little G-O-D. What this says is that people that hear the gospel before the rapture occurs, and they've heard the gospel because it says that they have received. This is not talking about people that didn't hear the gospel, because you are going to have saved people during the tribulation. But the ones that have heard the gospel prior to the rapture, they won't get a second chance because they will be deceived, and they will, as a unit almost, worship this man of sin as though he is a little G-O-D. And that's the lie. That you can put something alongside or equal to God. In the original language, you need to know, back in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment says, don't put anything alongside of God. The nation Israel came out of Egypt with a whole bunch of idols, and God allowed them to keep those idols, but they couldn't put them in equal alongside of God. When they put them equal alongside of God, they were worshiping the creation alongside of the Creator. And if I read Romans, the first chapter, there's nothing that, and this is human terms, upsets God more than that. You can't put anything alongside of God. And anybody that does that during the tribulation is going to be worshiping this man of sin. Now, we have a couple other things we have to do here in the third chapter, or in the Second Thessalonians. And then we're going to, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise next week, we're going to be showing you in the kingdom, when the kingdom of from the heavens is realized, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a new form of government. There's going to be new plant life. There's going to be new rules for animal life. There's going to be new light. There's going to be a new government. The three parts of the government, the legislative, and all those three parts are going to be different. And there's everything that's going to be different. And then we're going to show you that that's where the Sermon on the Mount fits in. Do we believe in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes. But right now, the meek inherit the earth when somebody stronger steps on the back of their neck. In the future, the meek will inherit the earth because there's going to be a government that is perfect. There's going to be a government. Imagine this. Where the judgments will always be correct and the sentence will always be in exact concert to the crime. Right now, I was thinking this week, I was walked through the room, and I don't watch the news too much anymore because I got to stay sane. But I was thinking that if you pictured Lady Judgment now, you know how she has her scales and her eye, she's blinded. I think she's peeking underneath that blindfold right now because she's got her finger on one scale and it's not balanced anymore. But when Christ comes back, it will be a perfect sentence that perfectly fits the crime every time. That's Matthew 7, 5 through 7. We'll get there, Lord willing. I'd really prefer to go back airmail, but if we don't, we'll get there. Now, over in the Second Thessalonians, I want to give you some history in our country. You hear this berated all the time. In our country, one of the major, both politically and thought bases of our country was what they called the Puritans, who came over because they were being persecuted in England. And one of the foundations of our country was religious freedom. And people today look back at our founding and they try to belittle it because they don't want to go by those concepts. But one of the things that they belittle all the time is what's called the Puritan worth ethic. I would call it the Christian worth ethic. Now, I'm going to show you that that's from Scripture, so I don't give a toodly-doo whether they like it or not. It comes in Scripture, okay? If you read this along with me, what is here in the book of 2 Thessalonians, it's actually anti-socialism. So let's read. Let's read. We're down in the third chapter. Now, before we read these verses, what is in this context? The church leaves. The world system gets judged. Now, does Paul say, and the Holy Spirit say, well, because you're going to be, could be raptured at any moment, you should lay around and eat grapes on a hammock all day and not go work. No, let's see what he says in the context of the church could be raptured at any moment. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians, and let's start with the 10th verse. The 7th verse of the 3rd chapter. For you yourselves know how that you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we did not have the authority, but to make ourselves a type unto you to follow us. So he could have told them, you got to pay for my room and board, but he didn't. And here's the reason. There was a problem at Thessalonica, and he's going to get it straight. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, that we commanded you that if a certain person, I'd translate it, desires not to work, neither should he eat. Now, in this context, in case I forget to mention it, you will notice that's if they're able. There are people that can't work. You take care of them if they're in the church. But if they can work and they won't work, don't feed them. Oh, that's so cruel. Hunger is a great motivator. Let's read. This is Scripture. Every word is God-breathed. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some among you which order their lifestyle among you disorderly, that willfully, and has the idea of loafing, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, if you grew up where I grew up, parts of the South, you've heard this, and it's actually, it's got a lot of truth to it. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You ever heard that? Now, I know you heard that. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. People, you know, one of the problems we have in our country today is people aren't busy. If they were busy working and they had to spend all day to get enough food for the next day, they wouldn't get into all the tomfoolery that they're getting into. That's this verse. And if, quite frankly, if they weren't on public support, they wouldn't have the time to get out there and protest. Okay, that's just like a TIS. This is the Puritan, but I would call it the Christian work ethic. Now, we're not talking about disabled people or, I don't know, can you use that word now? We're not talking about crippled people. We're talking about people that can work and do not want to work. Let me just give you a synopsis. These are not Christians, but when you see these people at the exits and stuff, you're probably enabling a drug habit by giving them money. That's not here, but I'm just giving you a little word of wisdom off to the side. This is my way of poking fun at that, because I've heard some of them make hundreds of dollars a day, and by the way, it's tax-free. But I always said that if I got real poor, I'd tie one of my legs up behind me and wear a long trench coat and get out there and panhandle. But I'd be going against Scripture, wouldn't I? Because Scripture says if you're able to work and pay, feed yourself, do it. Now, let me show you how people like Marx and people who are socialists have used Scripture to misuse Scripture. This is misuse of Scripture. Don't do it. They go, and if your notes are wrong, it's Acts, the 5th chapter, I believe. And I think I got the wrong chapter in your notes. If you'll go back to Acts, the 5th chapter. Yeah, it's the 4th chapter, not the 5th chapter. Acts, the 4th chapter, not the 5th chapter. I'm going to go down to the back, the bottom, or the last half of verse 35. If you've listened to any of these socialists, you have heard this phrase or something very similar. In fact, I don't want to get too specific, but there's one guy running for president that misuses the Bible on a regular basis. And I heard him try to misuse this verse. So I'm going to read just the last part of verse 35. Let's read, start in the middle, the bottom two-thirds of verse 35. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Well, isn't that what the government's supposed to do? Now, I've read a few times Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. And every time I read that, in fact, let's do one. Let's go back to Matthew 7. And let's look at, let's get a real good one here. where he gives up the coat. Oh, there it is, verse 40 of Matthew, the fifth chapter. And if any man wish to sue, that has the idea of judge you, at the law is not in there, take away your coat, let him have their, what it's saying is, if he wants your vest, give him your coat too. And then it keeps going on, and it, those kinds of things that you are to give up, if turn the other cheek, all kinds of things like that. Let me ask you something. Did anybody in verse 40 see that it says if somebody wants your vest, you give a coat? Does it say that the government give the coat? Anybody got a verse that says that? The Beatitudes are rules during the kingdom for individuals. It never once says that the government does that. Over in Acts, even if you misapply Acts, the fourth chapter, where everyone was distributed, every man according to his he had need, it never once says that the government does that. It says that this collective group did it. Now let's remember, Acts 4 is before Saul come to be Paul, Damascus Road experience. Acts 4 is before there is any doctrine of how to overcome the three enemies. Keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians, the third chapter, the second verse. Ephesians 3:2, and since you have heard regarding the dispensation characterized by grace from God, which was given to me, Paul, to you all. Who gave the dispensation of grace? To Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. If it was given to Paul and he didn't know about it till the ninth chapter of Acts, did they know about it in the fourth chapter of Acts? If you go on and read that chapter, the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, it three different ways says that this was hidden from mankind in the generations past. This was the dispensation down in verse 7 or 8, that this was hidden from the age, in the ages of the past, but now is made plain by God. So if they didn't know, you remember we went back to Zephaniah? If in Acts 4 they didn't know about the dispensation of grace, what's the next thing they see? Come on. What's the next thing they see from an Old Testament point of view? Because the New Testament has not been recorded, the New Testament. The majority of New Testament doctrine hasn't even been revealed verbally. What's the next thing they see? The second coming of glory and judgment. So these people are sitting around with not a lot of information. Now they are saved. They're New Testament saints. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt them in that second chapter. But they do not know what's going on in terms of the dispensation of grace or how to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul is the one that dispenses that. And it's not until the 15th chapter, we know this by Galatians, the first chapter, that Paul tells John about it. Paul tells James about it, gets him straight, and gets Peter straight that the Gentiles can come in too. Although God's been working with Peter from the 10th chapter. So when we go back to the 4th chapter, they don't know about the dispensation of grace. So what do? Look at verse 32 of the 4th chapter. And the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul emotionally. Neither said any of them that they ought of the things which they possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. This is not teaching that Christians should be in a commune. Let me go on. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they were saved in a New Testament sense, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many of them that were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of these things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to as he had need. So while they're in this flux, they don't know what's going on. They say, what are we doing? Let's get together. We know we're different from the world, but we don't know it very much. Now, if you turn over to the 8th chapter, God breaks this up. 8th chapter, first verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that means that it didn't last past the 8th chapter. That commune, this is, scripture is not teaching communal living. I'm not going to tell you how many times over the last 2,000 years somebody's conned a bunch of people in to communing together using that passage and using those concepts. The way we are to live today is in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, if there's need among the flock for physical substance, we take care of them. I should mention, that's where my beloved southern brethren have gone wrong. They're trying to, they got, all of them got food pantries for the unsaved. And one of the reasons they got that is because you get tax benefits and the government's involved in that. But Christians are to take care of other Christians. Yes, I'm not denying that. But if a Christian doesn't want to take care of themselves, we're not to take care of them. We're not to enable them. That's called the Christian work ethic, which is looked down upon by many. That's the Christian work ethic. Now, let me give you an example just to reinforce what I just said. Over here, before the dispensation of grace, we are still talking about during Christ's first advent or incarnation. You're still in the Old Testament. That's why we were talking between the two services. Really, if I was dividing the Bible, you realize that the division between the Old and New Testament is human. It's not inspired. The headings in Psalms are inspired, but the numbers aren't. If I was dividing the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19 would be called the pre-Old Testament. From Exodus 19 to John 13:33, when Judas walks out, it'd be called the Old Testament, except for a few verses at the end of all the, quote, Gospels. And then from John 13, about verse 32, 33, when Judas walks out, it'd be called the New Testament. I'm not dividing the Bible, but that's the way I would do it. Now, Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Who was the next to last one? John the Baptizer. Went home. He was killed before, and Jesus was the last one. As Jesus stands in the Old Testament, let's just look over at Matthew, the 26th chapter. Now, when we do the Lordian table, we do not go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And I'm going to show you why. What I'm doing is reinforcing the fact that the early church didn't have all of the revelation we have. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. This is called the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And they took the cup. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them and saying, "Drink ye all, for this is my blood concerning..." Now, probably the word "new" isn't here, but they added it in Mark, but it should be in Luke, so that's okay. "The New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine till the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's at the beginning of eternity. That's at least 1,007 years from today. Now, can we go there and say that we should participate in the Lordian table, the table pertaining to the Lord, but it doesn't belong to him, that it pertains to him because it symbolizes him by this verse. How do we know that we're to participate in the Lordian table? How do we know that? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Remember that it was given to Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to focus on the fourth word in on verse 23. For that which I have received, not of, from the Lord. So all that Paul tells us about how to observe the communion, we call communion, verses 23 through the rest of this chapter, really, all have to do with direct revelation to Paul from Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul didn't get revelation before Acts 9, did they know about it in the upper room? No. And in fact, I was looking this up. There's two or three places in John where, let's see if I can get one from memory, where John says, we didn't have a clue what was, this is my term, we didn't know what was going on up there. It took us a while for us to figure out, and we had to have the Holy Spirit to understand what was happening. It's on the left-hand page. I think it's in John 24, about 26, 25, somewhere in there, where John says, later we remembered what he was talking about, because they didn't know about it then. Now, here's the point we're making. The Puritan, quote, really better Christian work ethic is applicable to today. All these people that are trying to bring in, some of you, I won't mention who, remember the 60s when a president from the great state of Texas got up there and said, we're going to take from the haves and give to the have-nots? Well, he had heard a lot about millennial doctrine, and he was misapplying Scripture. He was trying to take from those that have. What's the verse? What does it say in Acts? Everything was distributed to them as they have need. Now, two things. One of the main things is a misapplying Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach that's what we should do. The second thing is, does anybody have a Bible where it says that the government does that? Mine doesn't. Mine says that these were some private individuals that made up this thing. And I can show you, I showed you from Scripture in the 8th chapter, before Paul gets his revelation, God broke it up. They couldn't do it anymore. He kicked them out of Jerusalem. So here's a summary of what we did today, and then we're finished with 2 Thessalonians. We showed that there's not going to be a second chance. So be careful. If the Lord leads you, if the Holy Spirit, to be more correct, leads you to witness and give the plan of salvation from somebody, do it every time. But if somebody does hear it and we get taken out of here, they're not going to get a second chance. They're not going to get a second chance. Now, second thing we did, in lieu of the fact, this is so important, in lieu of the fact that we could be gone anymore, what does Paul say? There's an exact, I didn't read that verse. Let's go back there. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, we'll close with this. In lieu of the fact that we're going to be raptured, in lieu of the fact that the rapture comes before the day of the Lord and the time of Christ's glory when he comes back in judgment, in lieu of that fact, it could start at any moment. What does he say in verse 13? Third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. But you, brethren, be not weary of well-doing. So if I'm teaching this correctly, and if I understand it correctly, when we teach that the rapture can have any moment, that should make you want to work harder for your Lord and Savior. Not go to some commune and just wait. Not go to the top of a mountain. Like, I think it was, who was that woman, the prophet for the, I won't, I'm not too good on my heresy. There's a woman prophet, I think her name starts with an E, for the Seventh-day Adventists, and they went up somewhere on a mountain. But none of that. if Christ could come back at any moment, then we want to be caught doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing. What? That's one of them. The one I was thinking of starts with an E. Because I had one of her books once I had to read for a... I won't get into that. Okay, so you will hear, and in fact, France has scoffed. One of the things of the French Revolution was scoffing at this quote, Christian work ethic. It's there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we're saved spiritually in the present, and in the future we will be saved from the time of judgment when your Son and our Savior returns physically to earth to judge the world system, the final nail in the world system's coffin. And we thank you for that.